So to bring a little bit of context again, because I have started this a little while ago, this letter of Galatians, I just want to bring away a reminder for a very brief immediate context. Paul is writing to a plurality of churches in Galatia, and this letter in the New Testament is one of the earliest letters that we have from the New Testament era. And we see immediately there is this urgency in the tone of the letter. As we read the pages before, you can see from verses 6, Paul is astonished that they're so quickly deserting the gospel that they first heard. This is the message by which any one of us can know how to obtain salvation. It's this message how we can obtain eternal life, how we can have peace with God. And in the letter, you may notice that there are some who are troublemakers, some who are forked tongue distorters, people who seem to have this appearance of godliness, yet their godliness was nothing more than a form of self-righteousness. They were distorting the gospel. They were changing the message of how any man or woman can get right with God. They were trying to unsettle these believers by telling them it's not enough just to believe in Jesus. You need to also be circumcised. You must also be circumcised, and then you can earn your salvation. What they were teaching was a form of works-based salvation. Indeed, this is nothing new. This is the same old message that we hear today in many religions. If you compare all religions in the world compared to what we believe in Christianity, every religion in some form or another has some sort of merit-based righteousness. What I mean by that, even if I've spoken to many Muslims on the streets, and they will say that your good works must outweigh your bad. And then if your good works outweigh your bad, then Allah will be pleased with you. If you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, again, they will tell you that you must do X, Y, Z. You must go door knocking, you must hand out literature, and you must know Jehovah. They'll quote John 17, verse 3. And there is all these religions in the world, and they can be summed in that same way, that they are based upon works-based righteousness. It is nothing new. And indeed, this is an issue that even inside our churches, sadly, we still need to be addressing. In the past week, I've had two professing Christians tell me that they were considering moving to Eastern Orthodoxy or to Roman Catholicism. When I was talking to this guy from Belfast last Friday, he was explaining to me, yeah, I'm a Christian. I brought up a Methodist. My wife's a Presbyterian. We'll go to a Presbyterian church. And I asked him where he attends now. And he says, well, I'm thinking about joining Eastern Orthodoxy. To which I was quite surprised. Someone especially going to a Presbyterian church, you would consider there would be reforms. Therefore, they would know the gospel. So I asked this gentleman, I says, could you please explain to me, what must you do to be right with God? And he pulled out this Bible from his pocket and said, well, I carry this Bible everywhere I go. And I try and read it every day. And I try and be good. And I try and pray much. And I try and attend church. And then I asked him, I said, when do you know that you have done enough? When do you know that what you are doing is enough to satisfy God? And he says, well, I don't know. And therefore I told him the big serious issue about going to Eastern Orthodoxy. In fact, I told him the big glaring issue that he didn't have his faith resting in the finished work of Christ. So Paul, in our letter of Galatians, he comes straight out like a bull out of a pen. He comes straight out to run down his target. He must dismantle any idea that someone can earn or merit salvation. Paul is so certain that the gospel he received from Christ that he can call any other version that he hears of it a distortion. He can call it an anathema, that is, to be accursed, devoted to destruction. And for 20 years nearly, I have, well, a year ago this week, I left my employment with HMRC, and I worked there for nearly 20 years. And I remember in one of my training sessions, we were showed how to structure our letters, and there is some, believe it or not, some intentional design to our letters. They're not perfect, I can tell you that. But when you get a 6-page letter through your door, if you're like me, you just want to get to the point. And we make sure our customers, from the get-go, in bold, you owe X amount, thousands, if not millions, amounts of pounds. And we want it due by this day. And if you don't pay it by this day, we are going to take you to court and you're going to be fined these penalties. And then after the customer sees this is an important letter, they will now have an incentive to read the rest of the letter, which they can find out if they can get up payment plans or any sort of leeway, which was very rare. But anyway, the intent of the letter was to shock them. And in the same way, when you read Galatians, Paul is straight away, he's calling out anathemas. He is saying, if you dare turn and listen or preach a different gospel, a curse. So from the outset, this is serious. And you see that Paul then goes on from setting the scene of how serious it was. Now he's going to defend the gospel. And interestingly, the way that Paul defends the gospel is not probably how I would want to defend the gospel. He goes immediately not to pulling out systematic theologies or, you know, quoting these people. No, he instead begins with an autobiography. He starts telling the reader about his own life. And I find that really remarkable. In fact, 1/5 of the letter of Galatians is taken up by this autobiography, the life of Paul. But there is a point that he is going to bring across today, and I want to emphasize that Paul is living to please God, not man. His chief end of man for Paul truly is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. He is a servant, a slave of the God Most High. And that point will be underlining in my 3 points that I have for you today. Verse 10, he says, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I was trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. He would not be a slave of Christ. So my first point for you today, and first heading, is revelation. Revelation. I think this was a week ago now. At the School of Theology at the Westminster Seminary, Dr. Donald MacLean spoke briefly on the subject of revelation. He spoke about the means by which God reveals truth about himself. Revelation, that's what I mean by revelation. So in life, everybody has some means of knowing there is a God. In fact, the Bible says it's foolish to say there is no God, because Romans 1 will explain that everything in creation basically is screaming there is a creator. When you look at a building, you know there is a builder. I like to use that analogy when I'm evangelizing. And theologians call this general revelation. There is this general revelation that God can be known in some sense. When we look at the world, the universe, and we see beauty and order, creation testifies of a creator. We see the providence of God in providing the seasons. We see our very own consciences tell us that there must be a lawmaker, that is, one who determines right from wrong. Scripture says his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, can be clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. In other words, every single man and woman is not without excuse for saying, well, I just couldn't see any evidence for God. There is some ways of knowing some truths about God. We can look at creation and say, okay, God must be very powerful. He must be very intelligent. There is some things that you can know by the evidence of creation. But what Dr. McLean in his lecture went on to say is that in history and even today, mankind left to this general revelation, left to just his own vices, cannot and will never find the way of salvation. You cannot know how to get right with God unless God comes and reveals that truth to you by means of special revelation. And like I gave the example earlier about the different religions and compared to Christianity, they all have some form of earning salvation. Whether it's praying so many times a day or worshipping in a certain direction. I saw online this weekend there's supposed to be some major event, I think, in India where there is going to be millions of people flooding down to this river, which looks absolutely disgusting, but they think it's holy and they're going to wash in it as a means of washing away their sins. And fundamentally, what these people, these distorters of the gospel, they were just doing the same old. They were trying to use their own means to appease God, trying to please God through their own ways of satisfying him. And yet, they were saying that they need to keep these ceremonial laws that are written in scripture as though you can satisfy God and God will be pleased and let you off with your sin. Yet, this revelation never comes from God himself. It's a wicked thing to think you could bribe God with your own good works, that God should overlook your sin because you did certain deeds. Imagine for a moment that you had committed some heinous crime and you're standing before a judge and you said, "Judge, before you sentence me, I just want you to know, I stick to the speed limit most of the time. I paid my taxes 98% of the time. Most of the time I'm pretty good." The judge is not going to consider all your good works. You should be obeying the law. You were only doing what is expected of you when you keep the law. Therefore, you could never bribe the judge through your means of good works. It would be the very definition of injustice because justice demands a payment. So as I mentioned earlier, this other special revelation, this term that theologians give us, this is the means by which God reveals how you can get right with him. This is how he reveals who he is, his character, and the way of salvation. In other words, God cannot be understood by human reason alone or by nature alone. We need God to reveal the truth to us. And God has given knowledge to us today through his word. This is our special revelation today, the word of God through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So what's my point in highlighting general revelation and special revelation? You may be thinking, Wesley, what has this got to do with Galatians? As I mentioned, these distorters weren't getting their revelation from God. Verse 11 and 12, "For I would have you known, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul didn't get it from his own thinking. He got it from Jesus himself. He got it direct from Christ. So as I mentioned earlier, to defend the gospel, he's saying this revelation, this gospel is not my own. It comes from God. He writes about his own life. He's basically saying, no one else sat down and taught me it. Nobody else was telling me, and I didn't receive it from them. No, it didn't come by one of the apostles. It came straight from Christ, straight from the source. It was a direct divine revelation to Paul. Now, there's a question that might be asked from this. Do we have direct divine revelation like this today? No, because it's already been given. God has told us now how to please him in his word, how to find salvation in his word. So therefore, church, when the good news has been shown to you, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And therefore, if you receive it, you belong to Christ. And as Paul himself would say, he is a servant of Christ. And therefore, we should make it our aim to please Christ by receiving this revelation and proclaiming it. So secondly, transformation. Transformation. So as I mentioned a moment ago, Paul didn't receive the gospel from anybody else. And he wasn't taught it. Does that mean that Paul never heard of any of the claims made by Christians about Jesus? Well, in verse 13, when he talks about his previous life, he says, "You have heard." So these people are very well aware of what Paul's life was like. "You've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." Paul knew enough of the claims of God, the claims of the church of God, that he thought it was worthy of destruction. He knew that Christians believed that Jesus was the Son of God and that he had risen to life after being crucified. These are essential parts of the gospel. Paul understood, but he says he didn't receive it. He knew it, but he didn't receive it. In fact, he's on the complete annihilation of the very message and people. Paul hated the church. He was a true enemy of Christ. He was thinking he was doing God a favor by destroying Christians. And Paul, in the letter of Galatians, he doesn't give a full detailed account of his life. He doesn't go into the nitty-gritty details, because he's indicated, you've heard of my former life. And in Acts, we see the life of Paul laid out a lot more. In Acts 7, we read that he's hearing the sermon by Stephen. Stephen, this disciple, gives this glorious sermon, and he sees Christ standing, and he gives this wonderful exposition of the word of God, and then points to the righteous one that was to come. And Paul, who was then called Saul in the book of Acts, he didn't receive the message from Stephen. So he's heard some form of the gospel, some exposition of the word of God that points to Christ. But instead, Paul was glad and was pleased when people picked up those sharp rocks and hurled them at Stephen until they killed him through stoning. And then the word of God goes on to say that Paul ravaged through the churches and he sought to drag people from their homes and put them in prison. He didn't care if you were a man, woman or child. If you would dare to follow this Christ, this Jesus, he was your enemy. Acts 9, Paul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He's breathing threats and murder. He was truly, truly an enemy of God. In this section of Galatians, it's as though Paul is trying to emphasize to you, look, consider my former life. I was in no way seeking Christ. In no way, circumstance or form, I was not seeking Christ. In fact, he was seeking righteousness through his own ways of law keeping. As a Pharisee, he was a very religious man, educated in the law of God at the feet of Gamaliel. And you've got to consider, you know, when I read this and I consider the type of person Paul is, you hear of these, or you might see them on the news very rarely, more online you'll see it, but in, say, for example, northern Nigeria, where Christians are being killed for their faith. And you see these men who are loaded up on the back of these pickup trucks and they're going with their AK-47s and they're on the route to go and kill some Christians, to go and, you know, load them up in the church and burn them. That's the type of man Paul was. You've got to consider, he was on his way to kill Christians. Yet on his way, the grace of God transformed this enemy of God. No one else did. Jesus appeared to him and called him by his grace, verse 15. And in Acts 8 and 22, you see this far more detailed account of it, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to pull out sections from the shorter one, verses in chapter 22. And he says in verse 6, as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Then I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And at this point, he is blinded, and he is sent to go to a disciple of Christ, Ananias. And in verse 14, he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you, that is Paul, will be a witness for him to everyone, get this, of what you have seen and heard. So what Paul is what the scriptures are saying there. Paul, you've seen the righteous one. You've seen the risen Lord. And he has appointed you to be a disciple. And you are to testify. Now this is related to what we are seeing in Galatians. Of what you have seen and heard from Christ. So Paul is saying, look at my life. I was an enemy of God. Consider the transformation that God did in my life. Do you know, I was reading a book recently for one of my courses in seminary coming up. And it talks of this moment of Paul. And it says that there is this symbolic image given when Paul is blinded. When he sees Christ and he is blinded, it represents the blindness of the heart of man. In our sin, we are blind to God. We think we are pleasing God in our own ways. Yet we are like Paul, who was blind and lost, in utter need of the grace of God. Yet it took the grace of God to open Saul's eyes, Paul's eyes. So what Paul is pointing to, you've seen my former life. God's grace brought about this change. Paul was on his way to eradicate the followers of Christ, and then Christ took hold of his life, and this transformation is a witness of the gospel that he is defending. He's saying, look at my life. You see how I once was. You know what I was like, and now I've been set apart by the calling of his grace. And I ask you today, saints, are you able to witness the transformation in your life because of his grace? Can you look in your life and say, yes, truly, I can see that I have been transformed from darkness to light. This glorious gospel that saves wretched sinners, enemies of God, and declares them as righteous children of God because of Jesus. That is the nature of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. God works a transformation in your heart. It is truly supernatural. I was speaking to a brother about this yesterday, and he was asking me questions about the nature of the gospel. Is it supernatural? I said, oh, yes, it absolutely is, believe it or not. To be born again is no little thing. It is God's work of transformation, taking this heart of stone and giving us this new heart of flesh that is tender and sensitive to the will of God. And we are united to Christ. And it is no longer you who lives, but Christ in you, if indeed you are in Christ. You see, conversion to Christianity isn't like just converting to any other religion where you just go, okay, I'm going to follow these tenets and I'm going to do these things. And you might focus, you know, build up some sort of mental motivation and stir up your heart and think, okay, this is the new philosophy of life for me. Far from it. It is an entirely supernatural thing. And if you are in Christ today, it is supernatural. It is because of God, he is your Lord and Savior. And I would say to you, church, do not think your salvation, your conversion is this ordinary thing. You see, some of you may be thinking that, well, I've been a Christian for so many years. You've been raised a Christian. You don't have a backstory like Paul where you were you know, is this rogue, and or maybe you had this party in life. You may think, well, when I've heard these testimonies of my other brothers and sisters, they had these wonderful, elaborate stories of how they were in cults or in gangs and all sorts, painting the town red. My life was not like that. I was brought up in a good Christian home, and at the age of whatever, I realised my need of a saviour, and here I am, I've been faithful. And you might think, my life is not that extravagant, and I would say to you, your testimony, no matter who you are, is a precious, wonderful thing. It is a supernatural thing. Do not think it lightly to think that the God of heaven, who we worship today, we are gathered together in his name, when we could be out watching telly, you know, doing whatever your flesh would love to do. But instead, we are here because of the God who foreordained us before the foundation of the world, who called you by name, who sent his son to die in your place. His blood cleansed your sin. It is a wonderful thing to consider that you are a child of God if indeed you are in Christ. You were once an enemy of God. So no transformation is little. Yes, we often give more attention, sadly, to those who seem to have these more, the more juicy backstory it was, the greater the testimony, but far from it. The greater that God is in salvation, it should be he who is glorified. So do not think that you don't have a wonderful testimony to tell. Your testimony, you can echo the words of Paul in this letter, that you were set apart before you were born, as Ephesians says, before the foundations of the world. You were called by his grace, and God the Father was pleased by his Holy Spirit to reveal Christ to you. Your salvation is precious, and just think, soon and very soon, all this will be finished and we'll be spending all eternity in glory, gazing into the wonder of Christ and loving him. I hope by now you would never consider your salvation a trivial thing. So thirdly and finally, conviction. Conviction. So if we've seen by now the purpose of pointing to his former life is to demonstrate that no human persuasion could ever be able to impart the gospel to such a ferocious persecutor of the church. Paul is saying the gospel that he heard and teaches clearly because I was an enemy of God. And then I told Christ it clearly, I must be preaching the gospel that comes from him. It is God's gospel. Now, I wonder if you're like me, you like to read about crime stories or watch documentaries where people are caught for doing terrible things. But what I enjoy is more the detective work. I love watching, you know, forensic sort of things. And I remember this particular documentary by way of illustration, where when you get this moment, what I want to tell you about before that is when you come across a piece of evidence that corresponds to what seems likely this person is guilty, and then you get it and it's like, oh yes, it's wonderful. Well, there was this documentary I was watching years ago, and it was about this man. He was suspected of killing his wife and his neighbour, and question marks on some other people. And the evidence that they had, it just seemed circumstantial. It probably is him, but you can't put it down. Yes, definitely, it's him. This guy, I must mention, was a millionaire, so he had some pretty good lawyers behind him. But this documentary, they were investigating the evidence and going back through it and saying, was there an injustice in the court? Because this guy, the evidence seems very, very guilty. There's just some things that aren't adding up. And in the final episode is this wonderful moment, right? They somehow managed to arrange this interview with the suspect. And they sit him down. And then they're talking and they're having this interview. And then they start to dial up the pressure a bit on this guy. And they start saying, you know, we think you should have been you should have been proved guilty in court. We think you're guilty for this. What have you got to say? We want to just lay it out and sit before you and hear what you've got to say. And you can see the man is sitting there, hot under the collar. And then the interview is finished. And you might be thinking, well, what next? And the guy who's probably thinking, I need to get out of here. I am not enjoying this pressure. So he goes to the bathroom. But he forgot something. He was wearing the microphone for the interview still. Now, when the documentary came to, you know, edit all the clips and sort out all the audio, they noticed there was still this recording going on after the interview. And somebody must have been curious enough to listen to this gentleman going to the toilet. But what was interesting, when he was in the bathroom, he said to himself, "You've done it now. What did I do? I killed them, of course." And so he admits on this microphone that he killed them. Just that kiss, chef kiss moment. Just that moment that you've been waiting for. That evidence, undeniable. You are guilty, sir. Now we've got you, truly. And that's what happens. This guy gets locked up. And it's such a wonderful, you know, sense of justice. And I love that sort of thing. I love it when you get that corresponding bit of evidence that just nails it. So where am I going with this? Do you think that Paul needed to get that second confirmation, that second bit of corresponding evidence? You know, this was something we used to ask for all the time in the HMRC in my line of work when we suspected people were fiddling a bit. We'd say, well, you've claimed this. We want a bit of corresponding evidence that supports. But Paul says in verse 16, "I did not immediately consult with anyone." Verse 17, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." So now Paul, at this very point of his life, in this account of his life, he is telling you that he's now an apostle. He's someone who is converted by Christ appearing to him and then sets him apart as apostle to the Gentiles, that is the nations outside of Israel. And I just want to stress, to be an apostle, biblically speaking, you must be one who has seen the resurrected Lord and is ordained and commissioned by Jesus himself to preach the gospel. Yet Paul didn't need to confirm what he heard from Jesus with anyone else, because he got it straight from Jesus. Such was the conviction of the gospel that he had. And we don't know what Paul did in Arabia, but in Acts 9 we see that he did preach the gospel in Damascus. So at this point of his life, he still did not seek to authenticate his apostleship or the gospel by any of the other gospels, the other apostles first. So to some of the readers in Galatia, they might have questioned whether Paul's message is the same as the other apostles. And we'll see in verse 18, he says, 3 years. It was 3 years before he saw Cephas, that is Peter. And he didn't see any of the apostles. And he saw James, the Lord's brother. Even just that alone, think about it, 3 years. Think 3 years' time from now. If we would wait for somebody to confirm that what you've been told today is true and you had to wait another 3 years, Paul didn't seem to have this urgency within him. And yet, when he admits that he saw Cephas, is he pointing out that Paul is getting some confirmation from Paul? No. He mentions Paul, Peter and the Lord's brother, James, because he's got nothing to hide. He admits he saw them. He says, you know, "I tell you the truth before God, I do not lie." But so there is no mention of the purpose of why he saw Cephas. He might have just wanted to meet a man who walked with Christ. And then he says he made journeys to Syria and Cilicia, verse 22. And he was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. So Paul hadn't gone about to go and verify his calling or the message first. In fact, the next time I am here and we look at the book of Galatians again, we'll see in chapter 2 it seems that 14 years go by. 14 years go by before he sees the apostles. So there is no urgency or doubt in Paul's mind. Such was the faith that was demonstrated by his life. He had faith and conviction in Christ Jesus, belief that salvation is only in Jesus alone. It brings his conviction in his heart that overflows into the life of the believer. So back to that question. Does the reader need someone else to just back up what Paul is saying so that it is we can know that it's true? And in fact, there is some corresponding evidence even in our passage here today. Because we see the people we're seeing, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. He is preaching the faith. He could reword that and say he is preaching the gospel. He is preaching the Christ who saves. The churches in Judea are confirming his message by saying he's preaching the faith that he tried to destroy. But the point I wanted to labour and get across to you here, church, is this. Paul's conviction didn't need assuring in his heart. And then we'll see at a later date, he does actually meet the apostles and he gets that confirmation that he hadn't been running in vain. Yet the point is being made is this. This message is gospel. I did not receive it or was taught it by anyone else but Jesus. And in Paul's aim, as we remember in verse 10, is to seek the approval of God, to please him alone. To which we see some fulfillment of that in verse 24 when it says, they glorified God because of me. That's Paul's aim. His confidence in the gospel and to work in that is to bring God's glory. There is not just this initial transformation in Paul's life, but we see that once he has been converted, there is this conviction that he walks out in. This life of conviction that you and I also, we have heard that gospel, we have received that revelation, and we are transformed by that gospel, and we walk out in the conviction of that gospel. So in conclusion, Galatians is this defense of the gospel. It puts right any idea that you can achieve salvation by your own means. And Paul has some opponents. People who were trying to undo the teaching of the apostles. And to back up his claim, you should not dare tamper with that gospel. He goes straight to a brief autobiography. And we've just covered one third of it today. And the main point to show is that the gospel comes from God. He lays this very point in the first verse of Galatians. Paul, an apostle, not through men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. He is a servant of Christ, verse 10. His aim is to please him because of this revelation of Jesus that came in his life, this transformation to which he walked in conviction of that message. And today is the same for you. If you've had this revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, there will and should be a transformation in your life. We should be able to look at your life today and see fruit of that conviction that is evident that you are resting upon the grace of God in Jesus Christ alone. And I just want to finish and say, if you sat here tonight and you're not in Christ and you've not yet understood the gospel that Paul has been fighting for this night, this evening as we've been reading, the gospel that Jesus taught, let me tell you very briefly just right now. The gospel is this. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Now, why was Jesus born of a virgin? Because when we are born of our parents, we are born in sin. We are born with a nature that is sinful. We are born with desires that are against God. But Christ was born of a virgin, perfect. He was not born with those desires. Christ is God eternal, who took on flesh and became a man, truly man. And lived this pure and blameless life. He lived the life that you and I cannot live. where we have broken God's law, where God's law says you should not lie, we have lied. Where God's law has said you should not steal, we have took what did not belong to us. When God's law says honor your parents, and we have brought shame upon our parents' name because of our dishonorable lives. When God's law says you should not use his name in vain, we have blasphemed the name of God Most High, and his law says anybody who does this will not be guiltless before him. Christ lived the law perfectly, while we have violated that law. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. So Christ paid the wages of your sin on the cross in full. In his dying words, he said, "It is finished." Now, many people understand that Jesus died on the cross, but they do not understand why he was paying the penalty for your sin. He paid it in full. Indeed, if you believe on him today, he has paid for your sin in full. He's saying it is finished. In other words, the debt is paid. But yet, when Christ died and he was put into the grave, he rose again. And that's a very important part of the gospel. Why? Because when we look to Christ's resurrection, we know that Christ is justified. We know that he is justified in his living, that he has satisfied the payment for our sin. And therefore, we can trust in him that when we die, we too will be resurrected to life. So there is two things you must do today. If you are not yet in Christ, two things, and it's very simple. Repent and believe. Repent is a good old-fashioned word that we don't use enough. Repent of your sin. Turn from your sin. Turn from wickedness. And put your trust in Jesus. Don't trust in your own works. Don't trust in your own goodness. But trust in the goodness of Christ. And the moment you do that, you will never be the same again. You will hate what is evil and you will love what is right. And you will follow him all your days. And that is the gospel. And I plead with you today, if you're not in Christ, turn to Christ today and live. Amen. So let us now finish with a hymn. And can it be that I should gain 509, hymn 509.
Yeah.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen.
So this is my brother,
right.
And my mother here, right. And I've got a wife and my son. Yeah, and then my son is afraid of me.
I have to